So 2 weeks ago in my sermon on prayer, we began examining our overall goal, which is to reach the end of the race or the course that we are following. And God is working, has called us out and is working in our lives. Last week, Mr. Sappington talked about our calling and how special that is and what a blessing it is that God has called us. And we know for us to go through the course that God is working with us. He's walking with us and there with us. But prayer is essential to our being able to endure to the end. And prayer is a tool that allows us to communicate with God, to let Him know our issues and problems and challenges, as well as to pray for others and the difficulties and challenges that they face, to pray for various aspects of what it means to be a Christian, and to pray for this world and all of the trials and problems that it faces. So it's a tool that the prayer is a tool that allows us to have an ongoing relationship with the one who created us. And it's a tool that is wonderful in that through Jesus Christ, we have access 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year to the throne of God. I don't think we can go visit with the President of the United States on with that frequency. We probably won't get in to see him at all. But with God, we can come boldly into that throne room and we can pray to him. And Christ has made that possible for us. But prayer is not the only tool that God has given us for our growth and development. Consider, let's say we are faced with a question about a right course of action. What's the right thing to do in our particular situation? As a first step, it would be wise to go to God in prayer regarding whatever situation we happen to be facing. What is the answer? What would God want us to do? So the question is, once we petition God, what's the answer? How does God answer us? Well, he could answer us directly, couldn't he? He said, well, let me tell you. And we hear this voice communicating with us there as we're praying to God, and he tells us exactly the answer to the question. Now, I've never had that happen. And I would be surprised if anybody in the room has had that happen. You know, God could paint a picture in the clouds of the answer to our problem. That's never happened to me either, and I doubt it's going to happen. God could just reach down and somehow give us the answer and solve the problem for us, but that's not usually how it works, is it? God wants us to seek for the right answer we need. And so we can pray to him, but how does God answer us? God answers us through the Bible. That's why he's given the Bible, because in the Bible we have the answers to life's problems. How do we face something? How do we deal with something? And God tells us to seek and you shall find, knock and the door will be opened. So as we go before God in prayer and we seek the answers to our questions, then God will help us to come to understand what the right course of action is. In most cases, the answers to the essential questions of life, as I said, are found in the pages of our Bible. But we have to search them out. You know, God is not going to miraculously turn to the right chapter and the right verse. Here's your answer. He says, I want you to search it out. I want you to become familiar with my word to the extent where you can think, okay, what would God want me to do here? What is the right course of action to take? So today we're going to talk about Bible study. And I've entitled my sermon, Reaching the End, Bible Study. So let's begin this sermon by considering the overall significance of the book that we call the Bible. We will seek to understand how invaluable the Bible is this week, and then in a couple of weeks we will talk about some details about how we go about studying the Bible, what should be our approach, what are our options as we study the Word of God. I'd like to just take kind of, as I said, an overview of the Bible this week and just to think about how significant the book that we call the Bible truly is. First of all, we must realize that we are Christians. We sitting in this room are Christians, and the vast majority of the world is not Christian. Sometimes you can get the idea, well, everybody's Christian. Everybody believes in the Bible. But nothing could be further from the truth. Consider, there are 1.7 billion Muslims. That's one out of four people living on the earth at this time. And Muslims believe that the Bible was inspired by God. But the Bible was corrupted. The Bible became corrupted. I'm not sure how, but it became corrupted. And the true revelation from Allah was given to Muhammad. So the Bible is a corrupted book. Therefore, why would a Muslim consider it? They have the Quran to which they turn for guidance and instruction in how they live. So the Bible is not even on the table for them as a pattern of how to live. A second large group in our world are Hindus. There are 1.8 billion believers in Hinduism, 15% of the world's population, with 95% of the believers in Hinduism living in India. The most ancient sacred texts of the Hindu religion are written in Sanskrit. One of their sacred scriptures is called the Vedas. I think the Bhagavad Gita is another of their sacred scriptures. And those scriptures guide their daily life. They also help to preserve the religious dimensions of family and society. And they already have scriptures. They don't need the Bible. Why would they turn to the Bible and all that it teaches? And they also have many paths that lead to the ultimate goal, which is to be at one with Brahman. So we've got different yogas, and they all lead to the same place. It just depends on which one you want to follow. Also, we have Buddhist. It's a religion that is practiced by about 488 million people, approximately representing 7-8% of the world's population. A large majority of the people that believe in Buddhism live in China. 18% of the population of China is still Buddhist. And from the Buddhist perspective, the Bible does not reveal the path to nirvana. That's their goal. There's the fourfold path and the different eight steps, all leading to nirvana. They don't need the Bible because they have it all worked out from their perspective. So if you half the world's world religions, they don't believe in the Bible. They have no use for the Bible. And when we consider Christians, there are 1.2 billion Catholics, 800 million Protestants of varying denominations, almost 2 billion people call themselves Christians. They're religious. So if you look at all the different major religions and the Christians, you've got about 5 billion people that are religious. That leaves 2 billion people that aren't religious at all. They aren't religious at all. And the Bible in their lives probably doesn't play much of a role. So when you think about America, America was founded based upon biblical principles, and our culture was influenced by the Bible throughout its history. But as we've entered the 21st century, the Bible is not very important in America. The Bible no longer holds the impact that it once did. How is the Bible perceived by our fellow Americans in 2016? It's interesting to consider. And to help in considering that, I looked at the American Bible Society, and they got the Barna Group, which is a survey, Christian survey company, to put together a report entitled The Bible in America. And the majority of Americans today hold the Bible in high regard, according to this study. The majority of people living in our country hold the Bible in high regard. Okay, that's a good thing, isn't it? And the report indicates that 2/3 of Americans believe the Bible contains everything a person needs to know in order to live a meaningful life. 60% of Americans believe the Bible contains all they need to know in order to live a significant life. The Bible in America also reveals that 80% of Americans view the Bible as sacred literature. 64% believe the Bible has more influence on humanity than any other text. And although just 1/3 of Americans profess to reading it at least once a week, 62% of them also think that they should read it more. It's interesting. Every year at camp, we do a survey. And one of the questions asked, that you ask the kids how has camp impacted them. And you see lots of kids saying they're going to read the Bible more when they get home. My question is, how many of them actually do? But they leave camp wanting to do that, but I'm not sure that they follow up on that. Some of them may, but I would imagine, we're all kind of excited about it, and then we get home and reality sets in, and we go through the same old routines, and we don't end up doing what we thought we might do. In the same, so we have, in spite of the positive perception of the Bible, the percentage of Americans who view the Bible as a book of teachings written by men has risen from 10% to 22% over the past 6 years. So the trend is to where people believe that the Bible was not written and inspired by God. God influenced its writing. No, these men sat down and wrote out those books we know as the Bible. Did God use men? Yes, he did. But did the men just choose to set down what they believed should be written down? That's not what the Bible tells us. But people are seeing it more and more that way. In the same period, the percentage of Americans who view the Bible as sacred literature has dropped from 86 to 80%. And the percentage of Americans who say the Bible is not a sufficient guide for meaningful living has risen from 23 to 33%. So while the majority of Americans hold the Bible in high regard, Bible skeptics are on the rise. And additionally, when you look at the high regard for the Bible, we have to look at the overall morality of the country. What direction is that headed? Is the Bible influencing the direction of the morality of our country? Human beings have found it easy to profess religious values, including a belief in God and the Bible, while living in conflict with those values. And people don't have a problem with that. They can profess to be Christians and believing in the Bible, and yet they're not living by the Bible at all. And that's not exactly what God wants. And this condition is quite common. I know that when we lived in Ohio, one of the controversies they had was about putting the Ten Commandments out in front of a particular high school or four particular high schools. Well, that created a big uproar, and they went to court over it. And all these people had these signs out in their front yard: I believe in the Ten Commandments. But I would venture to say almost 100% of those people that put those little signs out in their front yard would not keep the Sabbath. They may believe in the Ten Commandments, but I'm not sure how they're practicing them. And that's been a common thing, not only in our society, in our time, but it was a problem that was common back in ancient Israel's time. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29. And God inspired Isaiah to make note of the condition of Israel. Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips. So they profess, they vocalize the words, I believe in God, I trust God, I value God, and that's very clearly indicated by their words. God says, but have removed their hearts far from me. So if you're looking at external professing of belief in God and his word and his way of life, that's commonplace. But those people who really believe it and are living it and convicted by it, that's another story. It says, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. So what they've done is they've set up their own values, maybe some biblical values, and some of their own values, and they've set their own standards. And this particular verse was quoted by Matthew and Mark. And Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 1, where it addresses the condition of ancient Israel, most specifically the portion of Israel we know as Judah. Isaiah chapter 1, let's begin in verse 10. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." So they had the truth. They had the scriptures. They had the law of God. But what was their condition? God says, "You're like Sodom and Gomorrah." It says in verse 11, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats." He's saying, look, I want you to believe from the heart, and all you're doing is going through this outward form, making these sacrifices and making a lot of them. And you can make all the sacrifices you want, but if it's not from the heart, it has no meaning. You're just basically wearing me out with all these sacrifices and crying out to me. "When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts?" They're not walking in their court, in his courts, from the right perspective. You know, trampling is not exactly what God wanted. "Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me." So saying, you profess to be followers of my way of life and to believe in my truths, and yet by the way that you're living, you're not living up to my truths. And all of the external things you're doing, sacrificing and coming to the temple and all of that, doesn't mean anything if it's not from the heart. So they had the Bible, they had all of those things available to them, but God was not pleased with them. And they are among all the people on the face of the earth were the ones that had God's truth. It's interesting as you look at more modern times, as you move beyond ancient Israel and you come down to more modern times and the founding of Christianity with the coming of Christ and his death and resurrection and the work of the apostles, the church began, but the church surged and then it struggled. It continued to exist, but it struggled. And it was very hard for Christians to practice the truths of the Bible because they were persecuted, so they were in hiding. So God blessed the church to begin to come out of hiding as the Protestant Reformation unfolded in the basically around the time of the 1580s. And the Bible began to be translated into what's called the vernacular, the common language. It was not available to people. You know, you Bibles were not available. You trusted the local priest to tell you what the Bible said. And they weren't exactly telling them the truth. They had a certain idea of what the Bible said. Many of them weren't that educated. They just knew, here's what we teach, and taught their congregations that. And you know, if you're sitting there and you're a Frenchman and they're speaking Latin, do you understand a word they're saying? You know, all the mumbo-jumbo and all the bowing and scraping and, you know, you can take that wafer and drink that little bit of wine and all of that. But do you really understand what's going on? Well, God opened the door for the Bible to be translated into English and French and German. And people began to look into the Bible and they saw things in there that they didn't realize were even in the Scriptures. And what book did they, when they had the breakthrough as far as printing is concerned, what book was the first one that they decided to print? They decided they would print the Bible. And the Gutenberg Bible was printed. And lots of Bibles were printed thereafter. In fact, the Bible is widely considered to be the best-selling book of all time. They think about 5 billion have been sold worldwide. And lots of Bibles have been given away. And the Bible has been translated into 2,454 languages and dialects. So if you don't have access to the Bible, it's hard to believe as widely as they've been distributed. What's surprising from a human, physical point of view is that the Bible is readily available to almost everyone on the earth, and yet mankind ignores the truths of the Scriptures. We've seen that various religions don't see any value in the Bible at all, so we wouldn't expect them to see those truths that are in the Bible. They have their own truths which they believe and practice. But we have the Bible available to us, and the question is it something we practice? For many, life goes on without the Word of God, even though it is readily available to all. Consider the most recent election and what is unfolding with the president-elect and the new Congress. How many politicians in this election cycle established their political platform based upon the Bible? Can you name one? Not one. Not one of them said, you know what? I'm putting God first. And when I'm elected president, we're going to be keeping the Ten Commandments and we're going to begin implementing that. Surprisingly, I never heard those words. Sadly, more than surprisingly. And as we look at the solutions to the myriad problems facing our country, is the Bible being touted as the solution? You know what? We would eliminate this problem if we applied biblical principles. I don't hear that from anybody. Sadly, even with the wide availability of the Bible, the inspired Word of God is not considered as a solution. How does man govern? He primarily governs by that which is right in his own eyes. And those are the solutions we keep coming up with. And so when the president is choosing his cabinet, who is he choosing? He's choosing people that see things the same way he does. Everybody's operating by how they see it. They happen to see it the same way as the president. Therefore, you can be a part of my cabinet and take care of this particular aspect of the government. But they're not solving problems. They're not solving the problems, unfortunately. Consider what Mr. Corley addressed last week, talking about economics from a godly point of view. What a difference it would make if we began to implement those godly principles as a nation. Our nation would be transformed. Everybody would say, hey, what's this deal? What's the deal here? You guys are getting out of debt. You have becoming a nation where everybody has land and property, and you're resolving those problems that have plagued your country. But nobody's suggesting that. We can only imagine what it's going to be like as Christ returns. So we as Christians are not of the world. We look at things differently than the world around us. And our fundamental perspective is laid out for us in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. Sorry about that. It's probably somebody trying to call me and sell me I'm on some list, and I get a call from thousands of people in phone banks trying to sell me a warranty for my 2007 Toyota. They must realize how desperate that car is for repairs. And so I keep getting calls, and they call from all over the country. I mean, so anyway, that's another story. And I would never have brought that up if my phone were off. But anyway, our fundamental approach is found here in Hebrews chapter 11. I was on my way to Hebrews 11. Let's go there. I apologize for my phone ringing. Great, that'll be on the... Can you erase that, Mr. Fraley? Mr. Braley will take care of me. Hebrews 11, verse 6. This isn't a new verse, but it's the perspective that we have. And it says in verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. So we have faith that God exists. We have faith. We've never seen God, but we believe that he exists. We believe that this book we call the Bible is the Word of God. And it says, for he who comes to God, so if we believe in God and we come to God in prayer, or we come to God and study, then we must believe that He is real. And that we are coming before this very real being, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So God is real, and God rewards those who diligently seek Him. And we seek Him through prayer, we seek Him through study, and seeking to understand the Word of God. And it is how we're going to endure to the end. So let's think about some, I'd like to just focus on some key points about the Word of God here in the remainder of the sermon. So I don't have 7 points, I have 6 points. So sorry I didn't fulfill that usual 7-point plan, but we're going with the 6-point plan today. Anyway, the first point is this. God is eternal, and the Holy One who inhabits eternity produced the book we know as the Bible. So this God that is infinite, this God that has no beginning and no end, has chosen to set down for us in writing the essential truths that we need to know and understand. And what the Bible is a reflection of eternity, an eternal being. These things are values that last forever. And they're not just words on a page, as Isaiah 57:15 beautifully describes God. He is the high and holy one who inhabits eternity. And this being who really doesn't need to have anything to do with you and me, why would he write this down? He doesn't need us. But you see, God is a God who is loving and kind and generous and patient and merciful. And he said, you know what? I want these people that I've created to be a part of my family. So you know what's going to be essential for them is an instruction book. Now, like most human beings, we don't read the instructions. We figure we can do it without it. How many of you, especially males in the audience, don't need instructions? Hey, this is intuitive. We can just put this together. We don't need instructions. And how many of you end up needing to look at the instructions and probably you've thrown them away? Or do you remember where I put those instructions? And your wife is saying, I told you to read the instructions before you ever started. Now, women are saying, you're right, that's the way it is. And the guys are all saying, quit talking about this because it's embarrassing. And I can talk about this with authority because I've been down this road many times. So anyway, you know, I'm a slow learner on instructions. But anyway, God has given us this instruction book that is a guide to how we live. How do you deal with life? How do you go through life and all of the challenges that it sends our way? Let's go to there are things you have to understand about this as you look at the Bible. The Bible was not given in the Garden of Eden. God walked with Adam and Eve, and God walked with different individuals pre-flood. But with Moses and Israel and God beginning to work with Abraham's descendants, then God began to write down things that were important for Israel to live by. And God has given us that instruction manual. Let's go to 2 Peter and look at chapter 1, verse 19. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. And this gives us the overall, you know, how did the Bible come into being? This is written by Peter near the end of the apostolic era, but you know what? It applies to the writing down of the script, all of the scriptures. It says in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, verse 19, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And see, the word of God shines in the darkness of this world. And it shines a light on any, wherever you go, the light of God's word can shine into that place and help to enlighten your path, show you the way. It's always there. And we look forward to the coming of the morning star, Jesus Christ, because he's coming and the light will shine for everybody. But that's not the case now. Verse 20 says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. You see, the Scriptures are not just something that they came up with on their own. you know, Moses didn't say, well, you know, I think I'm going to write down some stuff here. And I'll make up a story about creation, and I'll make up some stuff about laws. No, God inspired Moses to write that. Not that God dictated every word to him, but God guided him. So he set down what he has been preserved for us. And in God's case, he said, here's specifically the Ten Commandments. And he also gave him other things that were recorded by Moses. And he goes on to say here, for prophecy never came by the will of man. The Bible didn't come by the will of man. Never has and never will. But the holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They wrote things down as God directed them, God guided them, God revealed to them. They wrote it down, and it's been preserved for us. It's been preserved for us. Let's look at another scripture that we know well, 2 Timothy chapter 3, that points this out. And so we realize that 2 Timothy chapter 3, it tells us that all scripture that's including the Hebrew scriptures and what we call the New Testament, all scriptures given by inspiration of God. God inspired it. This eternal being who has the ability to influence humanity, influence different men over a 1,500-year span to write down the truths that he wanted to share with mankind. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, which is teaching. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof. So do we need correction from time to time? Yes, we need reproof for correction, for instruction in righteousness. What is righteousness? How do we live righteously? It tells us what that path is, that the man of God may be complete. See, God's intention is that you would be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So God wrote down the scriptures and he gave them to us, and basically it's a gift. God didn't have to write them down for us, but he's given them to us as a gift. Now you'll have people tell you as they look at the scriptures, and this is the second point, and this is God's word applies to all men in all ages. All right? And people, especially living today under the influence of Darwinian evolution, the Bible is this antiquated book that has no application to the 21st century world. All right, that's the modern view, and has been the view of an ever-increasing number of people in Western civilization for well over 100, you know, well beyond 100 years, going back to the Enlightenment and those things. But what God is telling you is that he inspired these things, and they're always applicable. They were applicable in the Garden of Eden. They were applicable before the flood, after the flood. They were applicable in Israel. They were applicable in China. It doesn't matter who you are. They're applicable because you're a human being. They apply to all human beings. The Bible is not a book that was given just to Israel. It was a book that was given to all mankind and applies to all mankind. And just because one group of people wears robes and another people dresses differently doesn't matter. It applies to all of them, to all situations and in all times. And it always works. And you know, as you think about it, you know, you say, well, it just applies to Israel. If you look at the world to come with Christ ruling, you're going to have Israelites, but you're also going to have all these other nations. And God's purpose is that they would come to understand the scriptures, and the scriptures would be open to them, and they could begin to live by them. You mean an individual or a nation is not going to be blessed when they say, God, you are first? You think that's only going to work in certain circumstances? Sorry, every time that is applied, it's always going to bring benefits because you're putting God first. It's a path of humility. It's a path where God, what do you want? Not what do I want? And it's a path that honors God. And not only honors God, but respects all human beings. Because as you respect your fellow human beings, you're respecting and honoring God. So it applies in all ages. In all ages. Let's just look at one scripture in that regard. Psalm 119, 144. And Psalm 119 is a most beautiful psalm because it covers God's law from many different aspects. Psalm 119. And let's look at verse 144. Psalm 119, verse 144. It says, the righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. It's not just around for a while and then passes away. It's everlasting. It is the way of love and outgoing concern, and love and outgoing concern and giving and service is timeless. It is timeless. Give me understanding and I shall live. I want to understand these timeless truths that are found in the scriptures, and they're going to apply in every case. I know that one of the things that was interesting to me when I was trying to figure things out as a college student about Christianity, and I came across the scriptures. Well, I ran into somebody from the Worldwide Church of God who said Christ didn't have long hair, and I thought, I don't think that's true, because I've seen lots of pictures of Jesus and he always has long hair. Now, none of them were photos, by the way, but they were portrayals, and I thought that was an accurate portrayal, because how could they get this wrong? These guys are smart, much smarter than me. And so I was talking to this guy and I said, well, you know, it says that it's a shame for a man to have long hair. The guy said, well, that was written to the Corinthians and that just had to do with the Corinthian time. It has no application to our time. Oh, really? So anyway, I thought that was a bogus response, and that was the end of my contact with that individual and that group, because I felt, hey, look, if that's the case, it's all relative to the time in which you live. There is no standard. It's changing. And God said, no, that's not the way it is. It's not the way it is. I don't change. The truth doesn't change. It's always the truth. And that brings us to the third point, which is God's Word is truth. Let's go to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And we read this at Passover every year, but I was reading this in light of talking about God's Word today. And I thought, you know, beginning in verse 9, is of value because it's part of the overall picture that Christ is laying out and is an important one for us to understand. Christ says, I pray for them. That's you and that's me. Christ prayed for us and he says, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. I pray for them because they are your people. They are the people that you, Father, have drawn out and brought to me and we are working with. I pray for them. The world doesn't understand that perspective. They don't see this perspective at all. But those people whom God has called have begun to see God working in them and how God is working with them. And he says, all mine are yours and yours are mine and I am glorified in them. How is Christ glorified in these people? He's glorified in these people because the Spirit has been poured out on them and they have begun to take the truths that they find in the Bible and practice them. And that's not to our glory. That's because God has opened our minds and we've begun to see there's a way of life that we're to live, and we begin to practice that way of life. And by practicing it, and we don't have to say anything, but by the way that we live and we treat other people, it becomes clear that it's God working in us. God's working in us. And it's to His glory that we begin to act that, live that way. He says in verse 11, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I have come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." So, are we going to be able, you know, it says, "I am no longer in the world, and I come to you." And he asked the Father to keep through your name those whom you have given me. Now, if we never pray to God, we never study the Bible, we never think about it at all, are we going to be one with the Father and the Son? I don't think so. He says in verse 12, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name." So what did Christ do? Christ pointed them to the truth and the right way to live. Carnal nature told James and John, when they were not respected, to call down fire from heaven. And Christ said, "Cool down, boys, we're not going to do that. That's not the right approach." That's carnal nature. You are to live without going concern and forbearance and mercy and forgiveness with everyone. "Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." So God gave us the truths of the Scripture. And as you begin to live by the Scriptures, there's something that takes place that you may not have planned on, but it's an inevitable outcome of your beginning to live by the Word of God, to practice those truths that you know are found in the Bible. And Christ practiced them. Christ lived in the flesh, and he lived by the Scriptures, and the world hated him for it. The world hated him for it. He says, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." And you know, by reading the Word of God and studying the Word of God, holding fast to the truth, then we draw close to God, and as a result of that, Satan's not going to stick around. He doesn't want to be around those who are keeping the truths of the Bible. Verse 16, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." So everything that you find in the Scriptures is truth. And for us to prosper and for us to be pleasing to God, then we must come to understand the truth and live by the truth. Even when it's not pleasant, even when our carnal nature doesn't want to, and it's hard to do. But we are dedicated to living by the truth, and when you live by the truth, you will be set apart. And people will know that you're different, you're set apart, and they will make note of it. And when you have a world that is moving away from God and the Bible, you're going to stand out more than ever. And people are going to make note that you're different. And unfortunately, with that condition becoming more widespread in the world, then we are more vulnerable to attack. So God's word is truth. Not the only truth. It doesn't tell us how to drill wells for oil or to pump oil out of the ground or to build highways or skyscrapers. It doesn't tell us any of that. But it gives us the essential truths of how to live. So if you're going to drill an oil well, how are you going to do that from a Christian perspective? I'm going to blast a big hole in the ground and have all this oil geyser out of the ground. And so what if it spills out everywhere? No, you're going to try to find a way where you can contain the oil and limit the damage because you care about your neighbor. You know, so you begin to think differently. God is always concerned about us, and we're concerned about God, how He sees things, and our neighbor. And the truth helps us to understand that. The fourth point is the truth will set you free. The truth will set you free. You see, all of us were at one time in bondage. We were in bondage to sin. And John chapter 8 gives us a beautiful contrast between those people who had the scriptures and it didn't resonate with them. They had them, but they didn't get it. So just because you have the scriptures doesn't mean you get it. And Christ is pointing out how they didn't get it. In John chapter 8, verse 31, it says, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed.'" So you have the truth, you believe the truth, and you begin to practice it. And you abide in it. You continue in it. "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Because all of the people that believed in Jesus, they were not perfect. And they needed the truths of the scriptures to live by. So he said, "If you abide in my word, you will come to know the truth, and it will be written in your heart. And as you understand the truth and you practice the truth, then you will be set free." And some of his audience said, "What are you talking about? We are Abraham's descendants. We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" They had the scriptures, but they didn't get it. They did not understand what he was talking about. He's not talking about political freedom, economic freedom. He's talking about freedom from bondage to sin. And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever. But a son who is free abides in the house forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." So the truth, when understood and put into practice, will set us free from bondage to sin. And probably every one of us is still dealing with sin. That's the way we are as human beings. But we must overcome sin. And God provides the way for us. And that's where we search the scriptures to understand what is the truth. And we ask God to write His laws and His truths in our hearts. Make them a part of our very being. Now, we might ask the question, why did some of the people that Christ was talking to understand what He was saying? And others didn't. Why did some understand and others didn't? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You know, just because we have a copy of the Bible, it's not a magical book. You know, it used to be lots of people had almost every home had a Bible in their house. And they had them laying on their coffee table or on their bookshelf. Everybody had a copy of the Bible. How many were opening the Bible and doing anything with it? That's another story. Some people did, but many people didn't. And just because you have the Bible doesn't mean it's not magical. So you can't hold it up to your head and somehow or other it's all going to be absorbed into your mind. Or you maybe could lay your head down on it and use it as a pillow. It's not going to happen. That's not how it works. And you know, I know it's going to be a shocker for all of us, but you know, reading your Bible is not always fun. Okay? How many of you would rather play a video game or read your Bible? Read a novel or read your Bible? Watch TV or read your Bible? Watch sports or read your Bible? Which one is easier? Reading your Bible is the easiest, isn't it? We all wish that were the case. It isn't always easy. But you see, all those other things have no lasting value. You know, last week, Ohio State beat Michigan. in the greater scheme of things, when Christ returns, he's not going to say, "Go Bucks." I bet I'll never hear those words from Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter in the greater scheme of things. It doesn't. So sports or all these other things we can involve ourselves in are secondary at best. So he says here that, and the blessing that has been given to us is that the Bible, we've come to value it, and God's opened it to us in a way that he has not to most people. So we can see things that other people don't see. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And this tells us something fundamental about the Bible. It says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." It's not something you're going to figure out through intellect or application. It's going to be something that is open to you, that God opens to you. God opens your mind to see it. It says in verse 10, "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." So God's Spirit has been given to us. God's Spirit works in us. And we're able to discern the spiritual things, the things that are of lasting value, and see beyond the things of this world. To see that riches and fame and power and all of the things that people are striving for aren't the end all. Let's go back to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, verse 12. So God's Spirit leads us to understand the Scriptures. You can read the Scriptures all day long, do whatever you want, and unless God opens them through the Spirit, you won't get it. You can't see it. John chapter 16, verse 12. So Christ is here talking to the disciples, and he said to them, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." That is, you're not spiritually mature enough for me to impart these things to you. They're going to go right over your head. And so then he says in verse 13, "However, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth." God's Spirit will guide you into all truth. Everything that you need to understand to be fully equipped as you seek God diligently, God will lead you into all truth. So it says, "For he will not speak on his own authority." The Spirit of God does not act independently because it's not a person. The Spirit of God acts guided by the Father and Jesus Christ. "But whatever it hears, it will speak and it will tell you things to come." So it will help you to look into the Scriptures to see the truth. For instance, I was watching a television program and it was talking about the most important commandment. All right? What is the most important commandment? According to this television program, it is love your neighbor as yourself. Hopefully nobody agrees with that, because that's not true. But that's what they said, and then they signed off, and I'm like, I don't think so. I know that's not the case. But unless that was something that they said, I don't know whether it's because, you know, if we go where the greatest commandment is to love God with all of our heart, mind, and soul, and we say that on the air, we may people may not like that. But if we say we're to love our neighbor, that's going to go. But to say that it's the greatest commandment, the Scriptures tell you something that's not right at all. But people don't think, well, wait a minute, we can say that and that's not true. I don't think there was any ill intention, but that's not a true statement. And we're interested in the truth. And God said, I'll lead you into all truth. And you know, the greatest truths you can understand are to come to see that you're not living up to God's standard. And that's a hard thing to recognize. None of us want, don't tell me, If you don't tell me, I don't know, and I'm okay. But once you know, then you have to deal with it, and we all have things to deal with. I do, you do, we all do. And as you diligently seek God, then God will help you in understanding the truth and how can you apply this in your life. Let's go. So we have 5 points. We have 5 points, simple points. God is eternal and He has given us a book that we know is the Bible. It's His gift to all of us. God's Word applies in all ages and all times. God's Word is truth. The truth will set you free, and the Bible is spiritually discerned. We figure out the Scriptures because God opens the Scriptures to us, leading us through His Spirit. And the 6th point is this. The law of the Lord is perfect. It's perfect. And I'd like to turn to Psalm 19 and conclude in Psalm 19. Psalm 19. And this is a beautiful psalm in its entirety, but we're going to focus on the latter part of the psalm, which talks about the law of God. Psalm 19, beginning in verse 7. It says, "The law of God is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." So, this is a nice summary to what we've talked about in the sermon so far. And when it talks about the law of the Lord, it's interesting as you look at the entirety of the psalm, you find that in this particular psalm, you have 2 books of divine revelation, if you divide the psalm into 2 parts. The first part is a revelation in the heavens that tells us about the Creator and all of His works and His design, and we can look up there into the universe and note all of the great and wonderful things that He's done. So it is a revelation and reveals the great God. And the second part is the written Word of God, the Bible, that are contained in the Old and New Testament. And they are a revelation of what God is working out in our lives. And these all may be called the law of the Lord. It's a, you know, the word there for law is Torah. And what does Torah mean? It can mean the first 5 books of Moses. It can also mean teaching. It can also mean teaching. It could be translated instruction, direct, put straight, guide. It's God's system of instruction by which men are taught the knowledge of God and themselves, directed how to walk so as to please God and redeem from crooked paths and guided in a way everlasting. So says Adam Clark on that particular psalm. So there are 6 words we find here that are used in these verses to describe the revealed truth of God. And all are referring to the same truths, but with different points of view, different distinct points about those truths and their effect on the person. And so the first of those is the law of the Lord is perfect. It is perfect. And when it says it's perfect, what does that mean? It means that it's complete in every way. It's complete. It's everything you need to do. It's unerring in its guidance of a human being. If you follow it, you can be assured that it's the right path and it will bring the right outcome. The law of the Lord is perfect and it converts the soul. So what does that mean? It means that it helps a person to turn from the ways of sin to the ways that are pleasing to God. It converts the soul. As you become familiar with it, come to understand it, and you practice it, you understand it more fully. It converts the soul. It helps us to turn from that way of sin to that way that is pleasing to God. So what is God doing through that? He is helping us to be converted, to be changed, to be readied for His kingdom. It speaks of the testimony of the Lord, and that means that which is borne witness to. So we, as we give testimony, we know something about a case, and we can give testimony about it. And this is the testimony of the Lord. This is God's testimony, something that He's giving witness to and is applied to the truths that He reveals in the Scriptures. So this testimony of the Lord is sure. You know, we've probably all seen law programs, and sometimes people are testifying on those law programs, and they're not always telling the truth. But when it comes to God, His testimony is sure. It is sure. It's not unsettled or vacillating. It is so certain that it can be relied on. You can be sure of it. You can rely on it. And what the testimony of the Lord does is it makes the simple wise. Now, when it talks about the simple, who are the simple? Well, the simple are those who are coming to know the truth, don't know much about the truth, and they're vulnerable to be led in different ways. But God is bringing them to His testimony, which is sure and settled, and you can be sure of, and you're no longer going to be naive. You're no longer going to be considered simple because God is going to be involved in your education. It makes the simple wise. And isn't that what we all need, is wisdom? The wisdom that we find in the Scriptures. And so God has given us His Word in order that we can become wise. We can move from being simple to being wise, to understand the truth and how it's applied and why it's applied and why it works. And we can come to give testimony because we've applied it. Does it work? It most certainly does. And we can testify to that. It speaks of the statutes of the Lord. Statutes means mandates or precepts or rules given to guide somebody. It refers to the laws of God considered as appointed or coming about or established by divine authority. And it tells us that they are right. They are just and they are proper, and they are founded in wisdom and equity. They're not just arbitrary decisions. You know, when God said in the first commandment, "Put me first," is that just because God is a selfish, conceited, arrogant God? Or did God think it through and say, for mankind to prosper, he needs to walk humbly before me? And when you put God first, you are automatically saying, I want to do your will. I trust that your way is the right way. And that's the path that I want to follow. I don't want to do what is right in my own eyes. I don't want to go down that path that is in opposition to you. I'm going to put you first. And you know, for me to take any portion of the universe, stars or suns or moons or whatever it may be, pyramids or trees, whatever it may be, and say that is your God, why would you do that? When there's this high and holy one that inhabits eternity, that has no beginning and no end, he's boundless, you're going to bind him? Then God gave us instructions because He wants us to prosper. And as we come to grasp the truths of the Bible, as we come to grasp those truths, then they are right and they provide the right path for us to follow. And you know what? They bring rejoicing to the heart. They cause us to know that we're following God's path, and as we follow God's path and we rejoice in God, it brings joy to our lives and joy to other people. The laws are right and the laws are true, and they're the best way that we can live. And as we put them into practice in our lives, we will have an abundant life, and everybody around will rejoice in that. You know, this week I had to go back in and buy something at my place of former employment. And when I went in, the lady that was in there, she knew me and she said, "I wish you were still working here." You know, I thought, oh, yeah, I know. I was such a great employee. No, but, you know, it's a part of the thing is you try to do your job, which is part of being a Christian, and you try to make it pleasant. You get along with the other people. You're friendly. You know, you can be down in the mouth. I've got to work here and I don't want to work here and all that. That's just the path to where they're glad to get rid of you. But if you're joyous about it and you're trying to apply Christian principles, people recognize that. And that's what they should see. You know, this person seems to enjoy living. And they're even happy about being here for 4 to 8 hours, whatever it may be. And the thing is, you learn to make the most of wherever you're at, and people recognize that. You're a joy to be around. You know, who wants to be around somebody that's always in the dumps, and every time you talk to them, oh my, you avoid them, don't you? Sorry. Maybe we should be more forbearing, but there are some times that we don't want to be around people because they tend to be negative. We want to be around people that are upbeat and joyful. That's why God said, come to the feast to rejoice. Don't come here and be all down. That's not going to be what the feast is all about. And that's what life is to be. It's to be a time of rejoicing. And life is to be about rejoicing. And as we take the truths of God and we live by them, it allows us to rejoice. It says, the commandment of the Lord, that's what it calls them, and they are pure, free from all stain and from all imperfection and anything corrupt. And they enlighten the eyes. They open our eyes to see things and to see the right path. That's what God's commandments do for us. The fear of the Lord, the revelation or revealed truth in the sense that it promotes proper reverence for God, secures a proper regard for His name and worship. And it is clean, and it endures forever. The judgments of the Lord, the revealed truth of God, with the idea that they've been judged, and God has said, these are good. I judge these to be the best that they can be for mankind. And they're true, they're righteous, and they are of great value. As it goes on to say in verse 10 of chapter 19, it says, more to be desired are they than gold, even than much fine gold. They are sweeter also than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. We all enjoy honey. We all realize the value of gold. And what's found in the Word of God is more valuable than gold and sweeter than the best honey. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. We are warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his lapses and errors? Many times we do things and we don't even recognize it. But as we look into God's Word, we can see, wait a minute, that's not right. I didn't handle that properly. And God opens our minds to see those things. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be blameless, and I shall be innocent and clear of great transgression. You see, as we continue to pursue God, we have that abiding relationship, and God has access to us and will lead us into truth and to see the things that we need to see in life. And finally, let the words of my mouth, and where our mouth is guided by what? It's guided by the condition of our heart. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You know, that's what the Bible provides for all of us. The Bible is a gift from God to the pinnacle of His creation, mankind. And He's blessed us with insight into that word right now. And while it is a magnificent tool, the question is, how do we make the most of it to ensure that we will endure to the end? You know, we can have the Bible, but what are we doing with it? We'll talk about that next time.